Amen. 1 Corinthians 14 this morning. 1 Corinthians 14, we're going to finish the chapter this morning. Stand if you would when you find your place. How does a church guard itself from getting sidetracked or from drifting away from its mission? This text this morning gives us some answers to that question. So I pray the Lord will help us. Let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege to be here. We're thankful for the privilege it is to open your word and to proclaim it, to hear it, and to have it brought to bear on our hearts. But Lord, this is also a great responsibility. Help us to be mindful of that. Help me to be mindful of it as I preach. And help all those here to be mindful of it as they receive your word. That we would learn and grow from it. And that we, as a body of believers, would never get sidetracked or drift away from our mission. But we would always have a singular focus. Lord, we need your help this morning. Do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Encourage your people. Save those who are here that are lost. May this be the day they trust in you. Help us now. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Continuing our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. And we're covering a rather lengthy passage of Scripture, verses 13 all the way through 40. We're not going to read all of those verses. And so they won't be on the screen because we're going to highlight a few passages as we read through. And then I hope it'll all make sense as we try to piece it together with the Lord's help. So beginning in chapter 14 and verse number 13. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? And then look down at verse number 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? And then go down to verse number 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you? Or came it to you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Thank you, and you may be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. I would remind you before I begin my introduction that the word unknown is in italics in the King James, and it was added by our translators, and it is of my humble opinion that that is an unfortunate addition, I should say. Nevertheless, I talked about last week. I wanted to remind you of that as well. But it is possible for a church to be filled with excitement, giftedness, activity, and even what we would call ministry, yet lose sight of what truly glorifies God. Unfortunately, we are often worldly in our evaluation of things. We are selfish in our motives. We are shallow in discernment and childish in behavior. The church must therefore be vigilant in regards to our staying on mission. Just as a retaining wall may shift without notice, so may a church drift away from its mission. And so in our text, Paul is reminding the Corinthians of their mission. He's doing it by way of correction, but still yet, he's bringing them back to their mission, their goal. What is our mission, by the way, here? Say it out loud, those of you that know. Yes, make, mature, and multiply disciples of Christ. And so then everything that we do ought to be working toward that purpose. The church exists to glorify God by carrying out Christ's mission on earth. And so, if we do that, we must exhibit three essential marks. I would say there are more than three essential marks, but there are three marks that are found in our text. I would encourage you to read Mark Dever's short book, Nine Essential Marks of a Healthy Church. I think it's very beneficial. But today, I want to show you three essential marks of a church on mission from our text. And aren't the slides beautiful this morning? Makes you want to go on a drive. Amen. So, number one, the church must prioritize prophecy. By that, we mean speaking the word, preaching, teaching the word. Number two, the church must preserve order. And number three, the church must submit to God's authority. Notice, first of all, Paul begins in this section reminding the Corinthians that they are to prioritize prophecy. He's continuing his argument against their practice of speaking in tongues. As I said, they were selfish. They were worldly. They were childish. They valued experience over edification. And so he is reminding them of the greater gift that they ought to desire, which is prophecy. That is simply speaking the word. It is encouragement. It may be a word of testimony. It certainly, as Jim read this morning, those type of things are a great encouragement, and I appreciate that because we ought to, and we need to be reminded of how much God has done for us in Christ. And so we ought to prioritize the word. And tongues, as we mentioned last week, are a language. The modern practice of speaking without anyone understanding, the modern practice of tongues, and I try to be kind because I have friends and family and people that I dearly love that fall into this camp. But the modern practice is that of ecstatic speaking, where no one knows what the person's saying, not even the person themselves. And that's not being unkind. That's an accurate description of the tongues movement today. And it goes entirely against what Paul is saying. And so he reminds them in these texts, in verses 13 through 22, he's continuing the argument that we discussed last week. And he reminds them that prophecy is the primary function of the church. And by that we mean the proclamation of the word. And he continues his argument that our message must speak to the mind as well as the heart. Another way to state that is that when we preach, when we teach, when we encourage, when we edify, when we witness to someone, when we speak to our children, what we say must speak to the intellect, but it must also speak to the conscience. That's why he says in verse number 15, what is it then? That is, what am I saying? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Anthony Thistleton, in his commentary, points out that Paul is not attempting to set these two in opposition. That is, he's not making a contrast between the innermost spiritual being and the mind. What he is saying is that both are equally important. That is, if we are to receive something that is valuable to our souls, it must speak to the mind as well as the innermost being. Our heart is what we should say. And so preaching must do that. Teaching must do that. Whether you are teaching a group of mostly adults or you are teaching children, when we present the word, it must include interpretation of the text and the application of the text. And in so many places you go to, there is no interpretation of the text. And that's not preaching. That's not teaching. And other places you go to, there's a whole lot of interpretation, but there's no application. And that's not preaching either. And I wouldn't go to either one of those places. But rather, it is that we interpret the text and we apply the text. Why is this so important? This is exactly what Paul's getting at, is that in order for us to be edified, in order for the sinner to be saved, in order for the saint to grow, there must be a message that speaks to the mind but also convicts the conscience. Listen to what William Gurnall, in his classic, The Christian in Complete Armor. By the way, I've said before that every Christian ought to read John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, and that's true. You ought to read it. And I need to read it again, actually. But second, you need to read The Christian in Complete Armor by William Gurnall. It's 1,200 pages. And this dude did not repeat himself. I mean, I've had it on my shelf for a long time, and I haven't read it. And then I heard Joel Beakey extol its greatness, and he said, in all 1,200 pages, William Gurnall never repeats himself. And I said, well, I got to check this out. And I'm not very far into the book, to be honest. I'm reading it very slowly because every page stops me in my tracks. But listen to what he said regarding the application of truth. He said, David sat for half a year under the public lectures of the law, and the womb of his heart shut up till Nathan comes and God with him. And now is the time of his life. He conceives presently, yea, and brings forth the same day, falls presently into the bitter pangs of sorrow for his sin, which went not over till he had cast them forth in that sweet 51st Psalm. What Gurnall is saying is that David sinned with Bathsheba. And yet, he sat under the lectures of the law. He went to the temple. He went to worship. He heard the law read. He saw the sacrifices offered. He went through all the religious procedures and even with his ear heard the word, but he did not repent until Nathan came and pointedly convicted him of his sin. What Nathan did was, this is what the law says, and this is how you're guilty of it. And then it made sense. And then David repents, and he writes the 51st Psalm. We saw David at the Sight and Sound Theater this week and in Branson. And to be honest with you, the way they depicted the screen is not at all how I had always imagined it. I still think I'm right. But they did a wonderful job depicting Nathan confronting David and David's repentance. But what Gernal says is that the word must be interpreted and it must be applied. So why are you laboring this point? We're not all preachers. Well, you're parents, and you are grandparents, and you are uncles, and you are aunts, and you are brothers, and you are sisters, and you have friends and family that are lost. And many of you are involved in the children's ministry here. And I'm telling you, and I want us all to understand this, that what I'm saying here today is true, whether we're speaking to someone who is 5 years old or 95 years old. That is, when you teach children and when you teach adults, it is not enough to give them the story of the Bible. That is, if you tell them about Noah's Ark, which is a wonderful story, and it ought to be told, and you tell them about Noah's Ark, but you don't tell them how the Ark delivered Noah and his family from the wrath of God, and what it means to us today, and what it means to them as little children, we have not done our job teaching. And if we tell them what the Bible says about God's commandments, and we don't tell them, this is how you have broken it, this is how you violate God's law, this is how you fall short of obeying God's laws every day, and because of this, the wrath of God abides on you. If we don't take the word and attempt to pierce the conscience with it, we have not done our duty. And this all goes into what Paul is saying, is that I have to speak with the mind and the innermost being. Because they don't understand it, we have not done our job. So proper preaching and teaching involves the interpretation and the application of the text. Our message then must aim to convict and convert the lost. That's why Paul says in verse number 19, he says in verse number 18, actually, for I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. I've had a lot of folks of the charismatic persuasion quote verse number 18 to me, but I've never had a single one of them quote verse 19 to me. Yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Our message must seek to convict and to convert the lost. The lost are instructed by comprehensible truth. That's why Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And I can tell you this, there's no doubt that Timothy, the word which Paul speaks of, that Timothy knew from a child, was not only the word he received at church, but the word that he received at home. And that piece is very important. It cannot be neglected. Because as I alluded to last week, many children have grown up in the church and have rejected the church, and I don't believe it's because anything that was lacking in the church, but because they went home and the word was never spoken of during the other 6 days of the week. Surely, an hour a week is not enough. There are a lot of churches that no longer have Sunday night services. And I think that is reprehensible. I'm not sure I would pastor a church anymore that doesn't have Sunday night services, which some of you are disappointed in that because that means I'll be here for a long, long time. But also, prayer is important in the church, corporately and privately. We have prayer meeting here on Wednesday nights. And I want to read you something that Charles Spurgeon said about corporate prayer, and I hope you take this to heart. He said, "The condition of the church may be very accurately gauged by its prayer meetings. So is the prayer meeting a graceometer, and from it we may judge of the amount of divine working among a people. If God be near a church, it must pray. And if he be not there, one of the first tokens of his absence will be slothfulness in prayer." And I think that's true. So the lost are instructed by comprehensible truth. And you and I can't convert the lost. But we ought to preach, and we ought to teach, and we ought to witness as though the responsibility is on our shoulders. We ought to plead with sinners to repent. That doesn't mean we pull a bunch of emotional techniques when we have an invitation and have an altar call, but it does mean that we tell the sinner, this is what the Savior says you must do to be saved. Sinners are instructed by comprehensible truth, but the saints grow through faith by comprehensible truth. So Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. And then he says in verse number 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I want to tell you, this book is sufficient. And if the preaching and teaching of this book will not build this church, then we should not attempt to build it in any other fashion. Amen. And then, in verses 20 and 21, Paul rebukes the Corinthians for their immaturity. And he even quotes Isaiah 28 in verse number 20, actually verse 21, he's quoting Isaiah 28, and in this he's reminding them that one of the judgments of God was putting them under leaders that they could not understand. And Paul is simply saying, surely you would not subject your own brothers and sisters to this. They were childish. That's why it says in verse number 20, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be children, but in understanding be men. In other words, Paul is drawing a distinction between childish innocence and childish immaturity. There ought to be a measure in which we are innocent regarding malice, that is the mistreatment of others. But we ought not be childish in our behavior. We ought not be childish in our exercising of the gifts in church. And so, we're taught through the truth. Our message then must build up the church. Jesus says in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, he's instructing the disciples to go out and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Ghost. And then he says in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. How are we going to teach young converts, those who are not converted yet, those who have been converted for a while, how are we going to teach people to do all that Christ commanded? How do we do that? In the Bible, verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept. So our message must be clear. The church must prioritize prophecy, but it also must preserve order. Sometimes order in the church is viewed as an attempt to stifle creativity and expression. This is not the case. Rather, order, or discipline, if you would, using in that terms, serves to channel zeal and passion in a direction that glorifies God. I heard a story of a young man that someone was encouraging him to take piano lessons, and he tried and he quit because he said, the teacher is trying to get me to play the music by the notes. He wanted to have creative license. But you don't get to have creative license until you can play the notes. And there might be a case in which you take such creative license that the notes are no longer distinguishable. That is, if you're playing a song and you take such license with it that no one knows what you're playing, you're not playing that song anymore. In other words, order and discipline focuses the mission. And that's what Paul is speaking of in verses 23 through 33. He says in verse 23, if therefore the whole church come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say, you are mad? And I can say, with respect and with kindness, that's exactly what happens in many churches across America today. That it is chaos. And everyone is, as Paul said, speaking a tongue. And in some churches, some denominations, it is viewed that speaking in tongues is the evidence of the Holy Spirit. If that would be the case, then Paul's words would land flat because he would be trying to undo the very evidence of being filled with the Spirit. Order is important because order protects our witness in the church. And so, though we do not frame our activities for the lost and the unlearned, it is clear that Christ cares about the testimony of His church in the world. And I want to go back to that, that we do not frame our activities for the lost and the unlearned. There is a model of church, a model of worship that is, you often hear it termed in attractional or seeker-sensitive, that we want to frame our worship and we want to frame what we do in such a way that that is attractional to the lost. We want the music to attract the lost. We want them to enjoy it physically. And though we don't want to get up here and sing a drudge, but the reality is we're not putting on a show. We're not trying necessarily to attract people by how exciting our services are. But at the same time, we cannot ignore how we are perceived in the world because Christ cares about the testimony of His church. A church filled with worldliness sends the wrong message. A church filled with fighting harms the testimony of the church. The book of Proverbs, and I forget the address now, but it says, where there is no wood, there the fire goes out. And we always heated with wood growing up. And I would often joke that I was 14 before I knew my name wasn't Get Wood. But it's the funny thing about that wood stove. It would burn hot. But if there was no wood in it, the fire would go out. Isn't that wild? The problems in the church at Corinth would have gone away. Will you close that curtain, Levi? Thank you. The problems in the church at Corinth would have gone away if the individual members would have had stopped adding wood. Let me tell you something. The strife, whatever strife you may be involved in, whether it's work, whether it's church, whether it's family, whatever it is, if you stop adding wood to the fire, it'll go out. Where no wood is, there the fire goes out. That's a reality. The problem in the church at Corinth is that they kept adding to the wood. They kept adding to the confusion. And it's a poor testimony in the church. A church that is confusing to the world is harmful. And so Anthony Thistleton says, sometimes unpretentious ordinariness is more effective than anything else. Because as Paul points out, chaos is not spiritual. Verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. That is, you come together and every single one of you want to testify. Every single one of you want to jump up and teach something from the Word. Every single one of you got something to say. Every single one of you got a solo you want to sing. And Paul says it cannot be that way. Because chaos is not spiritual. Last week, I touched on the danger of overemphasizing the emotions. And I'm not opposed to emotions in and of themselves. As you may have noticed, I sometimes get emotional when I'm preaching. And there's nothing wrong with that. But we can't confuse emotions with the Holy Spirit. There are some songs, as I touched on last week, that will just grab you. Oftentimes, if I hear the theme song from Romeo and Juliet, A Time for Us, man, that's a tearjerker. Debbie says, I don't know what you're talking about. But this overemphasis of emotion is not the only way that we are prone to think or prone to equate lack of control, for lack of better words, with the Spirit moving. In other words, the danger, and this is exactly the danger the Corinthian church fell into, and the danger for us is to equate that when the Spirit moves, we are no longer in control. For example, if I got up here this morning and I said, I prepared my notes and I studied long and hard over this text, but I have to tell you, the Lord's laid something on my heart different than that, and I'm going to preach this text rather than that one. I've done that before. But there's a tendency for us to think that in that moment we are more led by the Spirit than we are at other moments. The implicit thought is that because I changed the text last minute this morning or changed it last night, that I'm more led by the Spirit in that moment than at any other moment. As if the Spirit could not be leading me if I spend 8 or 10 hours studying and preparing a sermon. There are some churches that I've been involved in that they would never plan the songs out ahead of time because you're stifling the Spirit. As if the Holy Spirit cannot guide Ken and I, and he must wait till the last minute to guide me and Ken about what songs we sing. As if the Holy Spirit is such that, well, bro, if you'd done it later, I'd have been with you. spontaneity is not inherently more spiritual than structure. Furthermore, there's nothing spiritual about anti-intellectualism. Some would have you believe that the more you learn, the less the Holy Spirit is able to guide you. That's foolishness. I've heard some preachers that probably maybe had too much education or let it go to their head, but I've also heard preachers that really probably should have gotten an education. Novelty is not power. And disorder is not necessarily authentic. But rather, order advances the mission of the church, just as a team or a family or a company needs order to thrive, so does the church. Because if there is no order, then we're all doing our own thing. I was part of a large company that did commercial pest control, and for several years, they kind of had loose guidelines about how to treat for cockroaches in restaurants. They didn't tell you have to use this particular chemical or this branch of chemicals. They gave you a broad idea of what you should do, but as far as what product you use, you had liberty to do that. And I won't bore you with the details, although I will a little bit. The problem is some guys started using pyrethrin-based products, and all of you are sitting right now saying, that's terrible. But it's a repellent. And essentially what they were doing was making the problem worse, because rather than eliminating the cockroaches, they were chasing them all over the restaurant. And so what did the company do? It introduced order. It said, these are the products you should use. This is the way you should do. You see, order drives the mission of the church. God has told us what we should do and how we should do it. You see, sinners are not convicted by emotional displays, but by the clear proclamation of God's truth. You remember the William Gurnall quote, that David sat in relative ignorance about his sin until the prophet Nathan came and said, this is the problem. And so, when we proclaim the truth, it is then that sinners are made aware of who God is and that we worship Him. He said in verse 24, that if all prophesy, that if we're all speaking the word, and there come in one that believeth not or unlearned, he is convinced of all and he is judged of all. And thus, the secrets of his heart are made manifest. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Debbie witnessed something, and I missed it because I'm not as observant as she is in large crowds. When I'm in a large crowd, I'm just trying to get out. But she noticed it. There was a young lady that came to see David at Sight and Sound, and as she walked out of the theater, she was in tears. And then she went to the bathroom, and Debbie was in the bathroom as well, and a middle-aged woman noticed and stopped and talked with her and prayed with her. Now, I really think that in part is what Paul is getting at. How much more effective would the word be if you notice someone is troubled by it and you stop them to ask how you can pray for them, what you can do? Because Paul says, if the truth is proclaimed, it is there that the sinner falls on his face and says, God is in you of a truth. Because God's word reveals the secrets of the heart. Hebrews chapter 4. For the word of God is quick, that is alive, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The author of the Hebrews is saying that God's word lays the heart of every man, woman, boy, and girl bare. That's why Jeremiah says, my word is like a fire. It is like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Furthermore, order strengthens peace and unity in the body. Chaos is a sign of spiritual immaturity, verse number 26. Selfishness disrupts the peace. He said in verse 33 that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The problem that he alludes to in verses 27 through 28 and also 29 through 32 is every one of them wanted to be up there saying something, doing something. That is, they were all focusing on their own desires, their own understanding, their own display, rather than focusing on the good and growth of the body. They were selfish. And by the way, church arguments, family arguments, always, 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 did I say always? Always stems from selfishness. And it's usually not selfishness over doctrinal matters. Man, we ought to determine in our hearts that we are not going to fight over things that are not essential. You may disagree with how I interpret the doctrine of election, and you know what? It doesn't matter. You may hear me talk about the end times, and you say, well, I don't think it's that way. Well, that's fine. It really is. We all believe the Lord's coming back, don't we? We all believe the righteous will be saved and the ungodly will be condemned and Christ will reign forever. We all believe that. After all, the main things are the plain things. But he says in verse number 29 that false teaching threatens peace. He says in verse 29, let the prophet speak two or three and let the other judge. In other words, as they're speaking, there must be gifted men who are able to discern whether or not what this person is speaking is truth. And though there are things that we can disagree on regarding non-essentials, but the verities, the fundamentals of the faith, we cannot disagree on. And if I say something that goes against the plain teaching of Scripture that is heresy, the deacons have a duty and an obligation to call me on the carpet about it. And you do too. You may not be a leader, but if I go sideways, you ought to say, now listen here, in a kind fashion. And that's exactly what verse 29 is indicating, that there ought to be some in there that are able to judge what is being spoken. And thankfully, God has gifted the church with leaders who are equipped, gifted, and spiritually mature enough to protect the church. And it's appropriate that we mention it here because in the near future, we're going to be asking you all to recommend deacons to add to the deacon body. And so to that end, I am going to pause our study in the book of 1 Corinthians for about 3 weeks to bring some messages to you from the book of Acts. And I hope you'll be here to hear it because I want to prepare us for that purpose, because who we appoint and why we appoint them and what the Bible says about those who are in leadership positions, those things are very important. So finally, the church must prioritize prophecy and preserve order, but the church must also submit to God's authority. And I want to go a little quickly through that. Well, actually, it's not as late as I thought it was, so I'm not moving quickly at all. I'm joking. But the church must submit to God's authority. That is, the church submits to God's word alone. We do not bow to culture, and we do not bend to the shifting sands of man's opinion. As the old children's song says, the B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. It's enough. And I love what Paul says. He is a little sarcastic, which I truly appreciate. He says in verse number 36, what? Came the word of God out from you? You spoke God's word? Or did it come to you only? Are you the sole arbiters of truth? But God's word establishes order in church leadership. He says in verse number 34, let your women keep silence in the churches. Now, some of you are going to be real disappointed. That doesn't mean women are to never speak in church. How do I know that? Because I've read chapter 11. Flip back over to chapter 11 and verse number 5. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. Now, I'm not going to go back and tell you all that Paul is speaking of there. It's on our website, and it's on Spotify and Podbean if you want to listen to it again. But what I do want you to conclude from that if Paul's intention was that women would never speak in the church, then that means he contradicted what he said plainly in chapter 11. Paul gives instructions for how women ought to pray in church. And there's nothing wrong with women praying in church. I know some of you are uncomfortable praying in public. Some of you ladies are. And if you are uncomfortable praying in public, then I respect that, and I would say you shouldn't. But Paul has no problem with it. There's certainly no harm in a woman testifying or reading a portion of Scripture. So what is Paul talking about when he says, let the women keep silent in the church? He said, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be obedience, under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, verse 35, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame for a woman to speak in church. I won't explain it, but I want to draw you to a parallel passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says to Timothy, let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. In chapter 14, if you begin reading in verse number 28 and carry on down to the rest of the chapter, it is clear that what Paul is talking about, he's talking about the distinguishing of the truth, the distinguishing of the spirits. He's talking about discerning, being in a leadership position, speaking authoritatively regarding what prophet or preacher is speaking the truth and which one is not. So in these words in chapter 14 and in 1 Timothy 2, it seems the intention is to prohibit women from the preaching of the word and from the official role of evaluating the legitimacy of those who preach. And again, nuance is required. Because if you hear a guy preach and he goes sideways, and let's say, for example, he says, you're not saved by faith alone. You are all sensible people, and you ladies, you know he's not speaking the truth. So he's not saying, just sit in silence and take it in and don't even think about it because you're just a woman and a woman is not smart. That's not what he's saying. What is it? Girls drool, boys rule? No, that's not what Paul's saying. But what he is saying is that God has equipped the church with men who are leaders, who are obligated to discern, who are obligated to lead, who are obligated to protect the church. And what he says is, it's not the role of the women to teach, nor to in an official capacity call those men on the carpet who are preaching untruths. In other words, the leadership in the church ought to reflect God's revealed authority and the created order. The church is meant to reflect a culture of order and submission. And a church that ordains women to preach does not reflect a culture of order and submission and goes against the clear teaching of God's word. Someone says, well, can't a woman preach? Well, if God called women to preach, my wife would make a doozy. But the reality is, God does not call women to preach because he has a particular created order. Women are very valuable to the church, very needed for the church, and they have a particular role that is not less than the role of men, but is complementary to the role of men. And so, church leaders must submit to God's revealed authority. And I'm thankful that this is a church that understands leadership. I'm thankful for the men that get up and read the scriptures here on Sunday morning. And that's not the case in every church, and I know that, and I appreciate that. And I appreciate those that know they're not called to be in particular positions, and willingly submit themselves to those who are in that position, knowing full well they're not less capable than those people are. Church leaders must submit to God's revealed authority. He says in verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Paul is affirming his own authoritative words, that he receives them from the Lord. But verse 38, but if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. That is, if he will not submit to the authority of God's word, then there's nothing we can do for him. If someone has a problem and you tell them what the Bible says, and they reject that, then what else are you to do other than pray for them? And so, listen to this, and I don't want you to miss it. Submission to God is of greater value than charisma or giftedness. And to reject biblical authority is to disqualify oneself. And so then in the final two verses, he says the whole church must pursue both zeal and submission. He says in verse 39, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak in tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. In other words, he's telling them, I want you to desire giftedness. I want you to desire to use your gifts in the church. I want you to pursue these things. And I want you to imagine just for a moment, if every single person that attends this church was to seek God with all their heart, if every single one of you was to pursue giftedness, were to pursue being used in the church, were to pursue growing in the faith, I'm telling you right now, we pray for revival, but it's, as one said, God gives us a shovel but expects us to dig the hole. That is to say, if every single one of us were to sell out, surrender to the Lord, pursue giftedness, and strive to glorify Him, and be faithful to the church, and be faithful in service, faithful to one another, I'm telling you, then all the devils in hell and all his imps could not stop the forward motion of Pilgrim's Rest Baptist Church. But if we're content to come and be blessed once a week, then that is all we'll do. Because if you continue to do what you've always done, you'll continue to get what you've always got. Amen. So God help us to submit to Him, to earnestly desire to be a blessing, and to foster a mature attitude toward worship. May God give us grace to stay on course and never lose sight of our mission or drift from our purpose. May we be diligent to keep the glory of God at the center of all we do. Let us always prioritize a clear proclamation of God's word, preserve the order Christ has established in the church, and to submit ourselves daily and joyfully to His authority. Three questions for consideration. Number one, am I more drawn to spiritual experiences than feeling excited? Am I more drawn to spiritual experiences that feel exciting or to those that are rooted in clarity, truth, and edification? Number two, am I submitted to the authority of Scripture in all areas of life? And is this evidenced by God's Word being central in all my life? And number three, do I approach worship with both zeal and submission? May God help us. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your word. Bless this feeble attempt and these scattered words. Use them for your glory. Encourage your people. And may we all be a people that seek to be a blessing, that seek to grow in our faith. And Lord, for those that are here, that are lost, that have not trusted you, help them to believe in your promise that if they believe on you, you will save them. Help us now in all that we do to glorify you. Help us to humble ourselves continuously and daily. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, you mind the Lord. If you need me to help you pray.